Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll move on to the next portion, chapter 5, verse 43, through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. This next section is somewhat of a continuation of the foregoing, although it is different in that Christ does section it off in bringing up another perversion of the rabbis and correcting that perversion for his people and setting that forth as a standard for our living and overturning the false standard that the Pharisees had erected. Just as before, Christ speaks against their error and shows himself familiar with their errors, with their writings, and so on, with the writing of the day. Now, this passage holds some challenge for the biblical exegete. And we might know that in that we see this passage highly misunderstood and doctrines being drawn out of this passage that do not belong with the rest of Scripture are not worthy to rise to Christian morality, although it does happen. So we will, with God's grace helping us, set a straight course through this passage over the next few weeks. It is indeed an important passage, one that the enemies of the gospel of Christ often cite, as you know, that when they speak of the universal brotherhood of man, perhaps, or other things. Some of those errors that have been brought out of this passage erroneously, falsely, first of all, we might say a false definition of love, what love is. Because when we say, when Christ commands us to love our enemies, what does that mean? What does that mean with regard to our affections, our behavior, and so on? And what is the example that Christ gives, and how does Christ show us the example of love that we are to follow? Very, very interesting, and we will get to that in due time. There is also an application of a kind of universalism that some have adopted from this passage. God is kind to everybody. So, and we don't doubt that, by the way. We don't doubt that God is kind to everyone. But what the ramifications of that are is hotly disputed by many. And this is a passage where the analogy of Scripture will be very, very important to us as we move forward. A bifurcation between the law and the gospel to an unholy extent. Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, commenting on this passage, declared that Christ was instituting a new law for this or the next age and supplanting the moral law which God gave by Moses. Well, that's silliness. We don't believe that. And, you know, you can twist my arm as long as you want to twist it. You can twist it off, and I still won't believe that. That's not what Christ was doing. As we have seen before and will, Lord willing, see again, all Christ is doing is simply setting forth the proper teaching of that moral law which Moses was given at Sinai, but which had always been in the earth as a part, number one, of the divine image in us, and second, as God taught his people throughout all of the ages, even from the days of Adam. The universal desire of God's that all men be saved, another error that comes forth out of this passage. People cite this passage, men, theologians, cite this passage as quote-unquote proof for the universal desire of God's that all men be saved, His universal love for all men, without distinction. Another error that comes forth from this passage, that is taught out of this passage, is what is sometimes called common grace. I need to be a little careful here when we start talking about common grace. You have to understand what the word common means and what the word grace means. If you're going to talk to anyone about common grace, and if you say, I don't believe in common grace, well, you must be ready to defend what you mean by the words common and grace. And remember also that there are those good and solid theologians, Calvinists, that disagree with us. This is an in-house dispute. And we must have care and kindness and love toward those with whom we disagree when we agree with them on those tenets of the faith that make us Christians, right? And so men who believe in common grace, it is possible to be a common grace kind of guy and not pervert the gospel. That is a possibility. And we have known many that do believe that. I do not believe in what is known as common grace. I do believe that God has a creatorly and benevolent care over all of His creation. And I distinguish that from grace because I believe that grace is always salutary. In our Book of Church Order at the RPCGA, we distinguish between common grace and common goodness. And we don't necessarily object to the term common grace, but we would rather people use the term common goodness because it's clearer. I think that's a good position. But that is taught out of this passage. And then also, as we have done before, we will endeavor to take a detailed look at the teaching of the entirety of Scripture on these topics and attempt, God helping us, to chart a straight course. The second point of introduction is that Christ here finishes this first portion of His sermon ascending to the highest point of the moral law, that of love. Rather than overturning the moral law, rather than setting aside the moral law, He's already said in 17 through 21 that He's establishing the law. He's already said that He is setting it in place, that not one jot or tittle shall pass away from it until all be fulfilled. So He's not setting aside the moral law. Really what He's telling us here is what the moral law is about, and He lifts it up from the Hebrew, the Jewish conception prevalent in the first century. Now, I don't mean universal in the first century. And let me just pull up the stake for a moment and say, you know, pull up the reins for a moment and say this, that there were faithful Jews in first century Judaism that were not legalists. They existed. God has always had a people on the face of the earth, and while it may have been that the majority of Jews had become legalists, there were those faithful ones that had not. You know, when you think of Nicodemus, I think of him as a man highly conflicted. I think of him as a man who indeed was a believer in Christ, who was a believer in the religion of grace, who did hear Christ's words and understood the gospel. I believe that about Nicodemus. But he was a man that was involved in a sect of Judaism that was known for its legalism. But there were many others like Nicodemus who were faithful. But the majority report, at least of these exalted teachers in Israel, these scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, the majority report of them was that they had left off the gospel and had all become legalists. So Jesus is instead of the law being do, don't, do, don't, do, don't, do, don't, 613 times. By the way, you can get those 613 commandments online, if you'd like, just to see the kind of perversity that legalism fostered. And it is indeed a perversity. Instead of that, Jesus raises the conception of His hearers and us and all those faithful in Israel to what the law really was about, and that is that he is crescendoing here in his discussion of the law, and he's going to put the exclamation point on his discussion of law by talking about what? Love. Because as the rest of the scriptures shout from the rooftops, that's what law is all about when rightly considered. It is all about love. Love for God, love for our fellow man. It is all wrapped up in that word love. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures to support that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 7, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, that's a great passage. That passage teaches us what Christ is teaching us at the end of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, as he crescendos and puts the exclamation point on this particular section, his teaching on the law, by saying what you need to do, what you ought to do, if you would be those who have a proper respect, a proper understanding of my commandments. What you ought to do is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Over in verse 34, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You see what Jesus is doing there? Is he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he is revealing that in Moses, the lawgiver, in the book of Deuteronomy, even all the way back then, law was fulfilled in love. If you would keep the commandments of God, understand that keeping the commandments of God can never be nothing other, if it is undertaken rightly, never be nothing other than an expression of your love for God. And if you would be kind to your neighbor and love your neighbor as yourself, you are fulfilling to the best of your ability the second commandment, which commands that you love your neighbor as yourself under God. And one more scripture, turn with me to John 14. Just one verse, verse 15. "If ye love me," you know the rest, "keep my commandments." In John 15, verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." In these passages, our Lord shows the unbreakable and inviolable relationship love and obedience have. If you love me, keep my commandments. That is, obedience is the expression of love and not fear. Now remember that there are such things as the wrong kinds of obedience. There is perhaps a slavish obedience. We obey because we fear punishment. And sometimes that may be all you get. Now that's better than disobedience, but you have not risen to the level of obedience that is commanded. Sometimes we have what I call mercenary obedience. We obey because we can get paid. We give to God and God will give back. If you just obey the Lord will fill your wallet. If you just obey the Lord, you'll be blessed. If you just obey the Lord, things will go well for you. You know what the trouble with mercenary obedience is, right? What happens when the payment is delayed? What happens when the payment never comes? What happens when the payment is in the next life and not in this? Where does that mercenary spirit go then? Let me tell you where it goes. It goes to the next one that will get in line to pay. And so while mercenary obedience might be better than no obedience at all, and while slavish obedience might be better than no obedience at all, still, the way we obey, the reason we obey, is out of what we call filial love. Filial love, that is the love of sons and daughters toward the Lord. We obey out of thankfulness. We obey out of gratitude. We obey out of love. Love becomes the warming up of our hearts toward God. And Jesus, in telling us about the law here in Matthew chapter 5, brings it to a head and brings it to its loudest crescendo in His finality of the discussion of the law. And He says, what you need to do is love. That is how you fulfill the law. You love. You love God and you love your fellow man. So there is a reason Jesus ends the discussion with loving. All right, so then we move on to the third point. Oh, by the way, we recited this morning, but let me remind you out of Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You see, the expression of love has always been the keeping of the commandments. Even in the day that God gave it to Israel, codified it on Mount Sinai. The third point of introduction then is as before, the Lord is speaking against the perversions of Scripture by those teachers of His day. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 reads, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Now let's speak honestly for a moment. It's quite easy for us. It was quite easy for the Jews, but it is also quite easy for us to have a provincial mentality. I call it a homeboy mentality. That we like to relate to people that are our relations, whether those relations be a societal relation, a blood relation, and anyone who would breach that circle in our fallenness, we have a tendency to view as an interloper, as an interrupter. And it was indeed that, if I could coin a phrase, those worst angels of our nature, that negative portion of us as fallen creatures that the Pharisees had indulged by perverting Leviticus 19:18, because they had drawn out what they thought by way of necessary implication. We say it's neither good nor necessary from Leviticus 19 to love your brethren, your neighbor, and of course neighbor they defined as their brethren. And that is why when Jesus was speaking to the lawyer who said, "Who is my neighbor?" he brought up a Samaritan. You see, they had defined neighbor as Jew. And so if you are to love your neighbors, that is, fellow Jews, what ought you to do to the rest? That's right. Exactly what Christ quotes here. You've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, some scholars have really gone off on that point. As I talked to you about the errors before, there have been those scholars who have said that when Jesus says, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, he is not only quoting the teachers, the religious teachers of his day, but he is accurately representing Old Testament religion. Brothers and sisters, that is an error. And that is a terrible, terrible and deceitful error. It is not worthy of Christian sentiment. We will see, Lord willing, this morning, that that is certainly not a representation of Old Testament religion. We sang about such in Psalm 35 today. We'll sing about it again at the end of the service, and we'll see other scriptures that are, Old Testament, that speak about loving, not hating, our enemies. And we'll spend the next few weeks talking about what loving our enemies means. First, we need to establish the principle that Christ is not overturning Old Testament religion. He is reestablishing Old Testament religion from the gloss, the unfaithfulness, the indulgence. Brothers, we must admit, sisters, we have to admit that it is easy to fall into hatred of our enemies. And when we have religious instruction telling us to do so, well, that, we just grease the skids, don't we? And it's easy to fall right into that. And this is exactly the opposite of what the Scriptures require us. The Scriptures require us that we love our enemies, not that we hate them. You wouldn't have to command anyone to hate their enemies. You can do that like falling off a rock. Doesn't take any effort. Any dead fish can flow downstream. But swimming upstream, right? It's like that old comedian Gallagher. He said, how many of you guys are skiers? Well, that's a silly sport. Put sleds on your feet and go downhill. Who couldn't do that? Go uphill. That would be the sport. Right? Swim against the grain. Go against your natural fallen tendency. You wouldn't have to command anyone to hate their neighbor. The commandment is to love your neighbor. So, let's read a few things about the Jews. We know that they had this reputation. This reputation is set forth even in the New Testament for us. And then I'll read from you from a Roman historian about the Jews. First of all, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered the like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." What does the apostle say here about the Jews? Not just that they persecuted Jewish Christians. Not just that they forbid the apostles to speak to Gentiles. He says that they are contrary to all men. John Owen, in his great commentary on the book of Hebrews, commenting on the fourth chapter, brings this verse in and talks about the contrariness of the Jews. And the reason they were so contrary to all men is because they had a teaching prevalent among them: love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Your neighbor is your brother, the Jew. And even some Jews they hated as well, like those who had become publicans, which perhaps is why our Lord references publicans later on in this last discourse on the law. If you have prevalent among you a teaching, love your brother, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, and your enemy is defined as anyone who is not in religious association with you, you would be contrary to all men, wouldn't you? Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Verse 1, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." And we could go on there to read Peter's defense of his actions. But what is most remarkable about this passage in our current topic is that his actions are deemed by the Jews to be indefensible at first. And these Jews that we're talking about, they are those who are in the church, and yet they are of the circumcision. And so these old habits died very hard. That while they were indeed brought into the church, while they did understand the gospel of Christ, while they did confess that Christ was their Lord, they received the grace of God, they received the grace of faith, they were able to believe in Christ, still they had a wrong conception of the Gentiles, such that they went to Peter and they said, "What were you doing eating with Gentiles? Contrary to all men, love your enemy." I'm sorry, "Love your neighbor, hate your enemy." You can see the scars of that mindset still upon those who had come into the church of the living God, to Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. We've laughed at this passage, and I suppose we laugh at it so that we don't cry. This is the Apostle Paul, and he is giving his testimony before an angry Jewish mob. In verse 1 of chapter 22, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence." And so he goes on in Hebrew and he talks to them about his conversion, about his history as a student of Gamaliel, that he was mad against those who would call upon the name of Christ, that he had letters in his hand from Damascus to go to Damascus and to round up those rabble-rousers who would follow Christ. And then he talked about his conversion and how he was struck to the ground by the voice of Christ and the great light out of heaven. Of course, Paul always claimed that he was an eyewitness to the resurrection, that Christ appeared to him on that road. And he heard that voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And they're, we hear you, Paul, we hear you. And then he told them what Christ told him. In verse 21, "And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow, from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Not fit that he should live. That he would go and show kindness to our enemies. The Roman historian, first century Roman historian Tacitus, wrote this about the Jews: faithful and merciful among themselves, towards all others, they were acted with irreconcilable hatred. Irreconcilable hatred. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. So the rabbis then of Christ's day had added an unnecessary and an evil consequence to the admonition from Leviticus 19:18, and had enjoined upon those of their school this kind of party mentality, which appreciated other Jews, especially those who were their friends, and enjoined hatred upon others, even if they were Jews, if they agreed not with them. And there's also evidence that the Qumran community, you know who the Qumran community were? Many call them the Essenes of the day, and it's possible that they were Essenes, possible that they were all Essenes, but there was a community of separatists that lived in the desert around Jerusalem, in Qumran. And there is some evidence that this phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, was indeed one of their tenets. Of course, that makes sense in their separatism, wouldn't it? All right, so, thus these Jews bore hatred to Gentiles, whom they considered to be their enemies, even to Jews who they considered traitors, such as publicans. And this is perhaps why the Lord goes on to speak about publicans and the way that they love in the ensuing portion. All right, give me a few moments then to show you that this is not Old Testament religion, and we'll be done for this morning, and we'll pick it up probably 2 weeks hence. I think I will speak on Reformation topics next week. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. Now keep in mind when and whence in the history of Israel this is. And let us also remember that we could go back farther than this. We could go back to the days of Abraham. We could go back to the days when God told Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. But let's put in here at Exodus chapter 12. Verse 43, and the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then he shall eat thereof. A foreigner or a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. In this first portion, then, we see how important it was to the Lord that he commanded specifically pertaining to strangers, non-neighbors, with regard to the Passover, and how they could indeed come near and partake of the Passover, and if they submitted to circumcision, they were what? As one born in the land. To the Jews of the first century, you could maybe never even get to first base. You could never even get to that discussion. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. We've already been there to read verse 18, but let's read a little bit later on in that chapter. verse 30. Genesis chapter 19, verse 30. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them, I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God, I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Well, that's pretty clear. The Lord makes it clear there that when strangers sojourn in the land of Israel, that they shall not be hated, they shall not be vexed, rather they shall be loved. Isn't it ironic that the Pharisees chose Leviticus 19:18 to add the gloss and hate your enemy when just 12 verses later or 14 verses later in that same chapter, the Lord commands them to love their strangers. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that is therein. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and a Lord of lords, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye, therefore, the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by thy name, swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. You see, the Lord enjoins not hatred for the stranger, but love. And of course, the Jews had developed a circle the wagons mentality, so that anyone that was not their brother was considered their enemy. They were implacable. As Tacitus told us, they were irreconcilably hateful toward all those who were not of themselves. And so when we see here, when we talk of the stranger, the alien, we're talking about those whom the Jews of the first century would disdain, would hate. Turn with me also to Isaiah chapter 56. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, keep ye my judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons, than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet I will gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. It's a great passage. Speaking of these gospel days, but also speaking of application in those days, the Lord declares that the strangers that desire to come to the Lord shall not be hated. They shall be loved. The Lord loves them. Old Testament religion is replete with these kinds of admonitions to love the stranger. And we understand what a unique testimony that was in the ancient Near East. You've seen over and over again throughout the history of the ancient Near East how there were these people groups. They were like ants. I liken them to hills of ants, right? You have the wood ants over here and the fire ants over here and the boring ants over here. And every now and then you'll have a few venture out and they'll come together. And what happens when they come together? Right? Ant upon ant, right? Bone to his bone. And of course the effort of the anthill is to decimate the other ants, right? Or do what we used to do as kids. We'd take those green worms that grow on your tomato plants. You pick them up and you throw them over the anthill. What do the ants do when there's an invasion? Right? What do fire ants do when you step on them? You know, that's the way ants are. Well, that's the way the ancient Near Eastern cultures were. A stranger came into town. You know, there's a stranger in town today. Oh, hope he passes through quickly. It's difficult. We don't like him. Why? Because he's not us. So that's what happens when we indulge our baser fears. It's what the rabbis had done. It's what the Jews had done. It's what the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers had done. They had indulged that party spirit, that homeboy, that provincial spirit. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But the religion of the Old Testament is not so. And those theologians that would stand up today and say Christ is correcting the teaching of Moses, here we say, nuh-uh. Balloon juice. Old Testament religion has always been a religion of what we call xenophileo, the love of the stranger. And as such, it was set apart from every other ancient Near Eastern culture. And so also with Christianity. You know, there is a religion on the face of the earth today that has that ancient Near Eastern mindset, doesn't it? Yeah. That is why the Quran states that enemies, infidels as they call them, should be killed whenever possible. And yes, it does say that. It is not the religion of Yahweh, and the God of that religion is not Yahweh. It's certainly not the Lord Jesus Christ. The religion of Christ, which was the Old Testament religion and is the New Testament religion, has always enjoined love for enemies. It has always commanded God's people to be kind to their enemies. And we saw this last week, didn't we, in Proverbs chapter 24. Let's turn there once again. Turn with me to Proverbs 24, verse 17. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Turn with me to Job, chapter 31. Job is listing a series of sins. And he says, if I have done any of these things, if I have committed any of these sins. And so Job is listing out a number of sins. Let's take a look at the list of his sins. Job chapter 31, beginning in verse 29. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. If the men of my tabernacle said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. Of course, we believe that Job speaks in a day that is very, very early in the history of the covenant people, in the days of the patriarchs. Notice that in the days of the patriarchs, the love of one's enemy was known, was enjoined upon the people of God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. Verse 4, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. That's an amazing passage. You know what's most amazing about it? As I was thinking about this passage this week, think about this. You're an ancient Israelite. You're out on your back 40. You're alone. And you see your neighbor's stock on your land. It's got his brand on it. If you turn away from his stock, from his cow, his bull, his steer that's wandered onto your land and go back home, who knows that you've sinned? The Lord. This is a sin that is committed most likely with just you and the Lord to witness it. And the Lord says, thou shalt surely take it in and keep it for him and care for it, even if it's the cattle of your enemy. If you see his ass fall under its burden, and some scholars, some Hebrew scholars, and I'm inclined to agree with them, turn the next phrase into a question, right? And so it reads like this. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, wouldst thou forbear to help him? It's almost an incredulous question. Would you forbear to help your enemy? How could you think of that? You see, this is not anything that Jesus is bringing out as new in the New Testament. This is something that has been taught since the earliest days of the religion of Yahweh, that we ought to love our enemies. Psalm 35. This is what we sang this morning. Let's turn to Psalm 35. And I'll tell you why I believe that we have not changed here. Psalm 35, verse 11. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced. They gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among the people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongly rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land, and so on. It goes on until the end of the psalm there. And for sake of time, we'll pull up there. The reason that we have this teaching replete throughout the Old Testament is because the Old Testament points to Christ. This Scripture is messianic and it points to Christ. And the religion that we have in the Old Testament is Christ's religion about Him loving His enemies. So we are to love our enemies because He loves His enemies. Would that we would understand that if Christ did not love His enemies, where that would leave us. You see, it is a haughty and prideful notion that indulges itself in the hatred of enemies because we were the enemies of God, but He reached down in love and made His enemies His friends. That is the only thing worthy of Christian sentiment, that we love our enemies because we, who were the enemies of God, have received His mercy. In Obadiah chapter 10, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 10. In Obadiah chapter 1, verse 10, this is the Lord speaking to Edom. And He says this, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob shall shame cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. Thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked upon their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape, neither shouldest thou have delivered up those that did remain in the day of distress." What happened to brotherly concern? That's the question that the Lord asks Edom. What happened? Where were you in the day that Jerusalem was invaded? Where were you, O Esau? What did you do for your brother in that day? And Esau proudly said, "They are our enemy. We will rejoice at their destruction." Well, let's close up then with a few admonitions or uses. First of all, our Lord claims a special kind of behavior for His people. He enjoins upon us an otherworldly kindness to break out of that natural and pinched tendency to hate our enemies. We instead are to move beyond nature into spirituality, which demands of us that we emulate our Father, which is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven to love our enemies. Second, He points out that personal revenge and rejoicing over the demise of our enemies is indicative of wickedness yet remaining in our hearts. Do you rejoice? Is there that secret bit of satisfaction at the demise of someone who has insulted you? That secret satisfaction is forbidden. We ought to take our cues from Psalm 35, that when our enemy was sick, we mourned for them as a brother or a mother, that we were moved with compassion for their suffering. Third, we are reminded that this has always been the teaching of the religion of Yahweh. There is no antithesis between the Old and New Testament here. Our Lord is teaching what He has always taught His people. And then finally, we can close this week as we did last week with Romans chapter 12. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men, dearly beloved. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And if we could just draw out that last verse for 30 seconds, understand what the apostle means there is that when we respond with hatred to our enemy, we have been overcome of evil. We have succumbed to evil at that point. Instead of being overcome by the evil of that hatred that rises up in us, we are to overcome that evil by doing good to our neighbors. By doing good to our enemies. And so Christ says, ye have heard it said that ye are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, and if I might add a parenthesis, as I have always said, Christ says, love your enemies. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do confess that it is but an easy matter for us, an easy matter of inattention, of lack of diligence, to move into hatred and disdain for our enemies and to lose charity for them. We pray, Father, that instead of that, that we might move in that heavenly sphere, that our hearts would be infused with heavenly affection, heavenly direction, heavenly learning, that we may move beyond the mere mundane, the earthly, the fallenness, and that we might learn to love our enemies and to pray for them who persecute us and to do them good even when they do us evil. We pray that in this we might follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might follow thine own example, that we might be kind and do good unto all. Father, we confess that this is a convicting word, and so we pray that thou wouldst help us, that thou wouldst strengthen us to rise where we have fallen, to love where we have hated. Help us to remember that thou hast made us, who were thine enemies, thy friends in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.